For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
My name is Ben Faust. I'm a teacher and home Bible study coach here at Xenos Christian Fellowship. And I've worked here for about a year, just over a year. And before that, I was a public school teacher. I taught 8th grade American history for about 12 years. And the topic today is being a good steward of your family. So we'll get to, it's all right, I started blabbing early, so you guys are all right. Why don't we, let me hand these out and then we'll say a quick prayer together. Anybody else need the notes? There you go, hi. Anybody else? I'll put some here just in case. All right, well why don't I start us off just with a word of prayer, and then we'll get rolling in the material here. Lord, we just want to come before you here and invite you into our morning. Most of us have heard so much amazing material this week that our brains are filled up, and yet here we are to learn even more. We just ask that you'd be here among us, and especially we ask for sensitivity on these delicate topics, you know, these relationships, our marriages, our relationships with our kids, and the closest people who are related to us, they are, you know, Lord, that they are so important to us, and they're sources of great joy, and sometimes also they're sources of animosity and pain even. And we need your help to do these right. We know these relationships are designed by you, they're part of your way, and so we want to come before you and see what wisdom you can give us. I pray that everybody would leave here today with something constructive that they can take home to their family life, that they can use to honor you in their household. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Here's, anybody else need this last thing? Here you go. All right, so when I gave this talk yesterday, here's true confessions. I gave this talk yesterday, and then afterward I went home and I said, oh man, I think I just bummed everybody out. Everybody, I think I, now maybe it was the afternoon, people were tired, but they looked depressed. And so I have a goal, I'm just going to tell you guys, my goal for this morning is not to depress you, but that you would leave uplifted. And the reason is because there's a conviction warning here, okay? When I set out to do this project, I had some ideas of like some antithesis. Like here's what some bad examples of bad stewardship look like. And I thought, well, this will be really good to sort of expose some of these ideas, and this will maybe even, you know, show certain people that they're wrong. What really happened is that I convicted myself. All right, I started getting into this, and as I started applying some of these principles, I was like, oh my gosh. I have all these problems like every day. And so this is what I'm trying to say is it kicked my butt. And but I think that it is really useful for that reason. And so I hope that we can all come under grace. And this is the point I'm going to make at the end of the teaching, but I'm going to make it at the beginning of the teaching this time, which is that we parent and we do our marriages under grace. You know, God has been using imperfect people as wonderful spouses for millennia. And God has used lousy parents for thousands of years to do awesome things in their kids' lives. And we've just got to come humbly before God. These are hard roles to play. And yet he's got a lot of help for us. And so I think that's the spirit with which I hope we can come at this. So here's a little bit about my credentials. So I've been married for 13 years. And to a wonderful, godly woman who just walked in the back door, and I can embarrass her now. Oh, she's talking in the middle of my... Did you see that? She's not even listening. It's funny. When I saw Liz sitting back there, I said, my wife's going to sit right there, and you guys are going to gab the whole time. I know it. Just kidding. But and then we've got two awesome kids, 6 years old and 3 years old, Addie and Tommy. And so, needless to say, I mean, when I start thinking about family or talking about family, for me, that's my horizon. You know, that's where the angle that I am automatically thinking from in my own experience. But that being said, I tried to expand this. I tried to think about what are principles that are really universal. Because everybody has a family of some kind. But you know, who knows? You're in all kinds of different positions. Maybe you're in a family situation that's like mine. Maybe you are about to leave the family you were born into and head off to begin your new family. Maybe you are an empty nester. Maybe you're getting ready to reload as a grandparent. I don't know. But all of us have people in our lives, and I think that these principles apply to any of those relationships. That's a more accurate representation. This picture is cute, but it's really not realistic. That's like 1 out of 100 takes. That's more close. Can you guys see? Should I turn the light off? Will that put people to sleep? I'll just do it. Anyway, let's start here. Let's think about this question. Wow, is that too dark? All right, good. Let's think about how open are you to input on this topic to begin with. I think that's an important question because, like I said at the beginning, I think these are sensitive relationships. And a lot of us maybe who think that we're open to input maybe aren't as much as we think. I think that it's hard to, you know, it's in our culture, one thing that you don't really do is criticize someone's parenting. That's just not cool in our culture to do that. And a lot of people really aren't that open about their marriages with one another either. Those are sort of cultural boundaries that we've set up that I'm sort of looking to break. Something to consider is that having a great marriage is hard. I think that I have a great marriage. But even the best marriages take a lot of work. And you know that. If you have a great marriage, you know that even the best marriages can sometimes be exasperating. The whole theological prospect is kind of ambitious, I think, on God's part. I'm going to take two imperfect, fallen, self-oriented people and make them one. I mean, what's he thinking to begin with? It's a crazy idea. And I know that among my peers, when I talk to the guys in my neighborhood, a lot of their marriages look pretty shiny and good on the outside. But when you start, you know, when you sit around the campfire and people start opening up, a lot of people are really hurting when it comes to marriage. Parenting is harder than marriage. Parenting's so hard. So Sarah is on this Facebook group, like a mom's neighborhood moms group, and they have this thing called something. It's like guilt-free Fridays or something, and that's like a forum for moms to confess their parenting fails of the week without any risk of being criticized. And so it's pretty hilarious to read through. You know, it's like, is anyone else's kid fallen in the fountain at the mall more than once? And there's lots of, you can go on websites. This is one I found. How did the pepperoni get stuck to the ceiling? Says one mom. Why didn't gravity kick in and make it fall? How did I not notice this? And when did we have pizza last? That's the question. This one. I put my kids to bed in their clothes, so I don't need to get them dressed the next day. That's, to me, that's not even confession. That's just a good idea. it's just wisdom. I confess that most days I feel like I have no idea what I'm doing. Everyone thinks I have it all together. Good wife, good mom, successful career, but I really don't. I'm ready to stop pretending to be perfect. See, I think a lot of people resonate with that, actually. We're really being honest. It's hard to know what we're doing in parenting. And the thing is, the stakes are high. You know, I could, like, terrify you with all of the statistics about, like, problems that teens get into and the state of marriage and what's happening with marriage in our culture. But I really think those are the symptoms of the deeper problem, which is a spiritual problem. This is a guy, I'll be quoting from him a few times this morning, George Barna. He's like a pollster. He does the national polls related to issues of faith. He found that fewer than 1 out of every 5 parents, it's nationally, fewer than 1 out of every 5 parents of young children believe they're doing a good job of training their children morally and spiritually. There's the problem right there. If only 1 out of 5 of us can say, I think I'm doing a good job training my children morally and spiritually. His study, they go on, they interviewed kids ages 8 to 12. These are little kids, all right? Look at these findings. only one-third of them believe the Bible is accurate in all the principles that it teaches. One-third of 8 to 12-year-olds. Only 28% believe that Satan is real. How many agree that God created the universe? 6 out of 10. How many 8 to 12-year-olds dismiss the idea that Jesus sinned while on earth? Only 44% had a problem. So 66% of kids were willing to say, yeah, Jesus probably sinned. Most 13-year-olds have no intention of continuing to attend a church when they are living on their own. So this is kind of a scary frontier that we head into as parents. See what I mean about depressing? I already depressed everybody. This calls for teachability. It doesn't make sense to say, I know what I'm doing in parenting, I know what I'm doing in marriage, and I'm closed off to input. I think that I'm a pretty good dad, but I desperately need help in my parenting. I mean, I'm thirsty for that, and I think that you should be too. I think that everybody should. What I want to endeavor to do, you know, this whole conference is about the eternal, right? It's about what's happening out into eternity future. And I think that when we take some of those principles and ideas and we begin to cross those with our family relationships, we get some really interesting outcomes. And I think it's really helpful in changing the way that you think about the people in your family. So what is the whole concept of stewardship? The idea is that for whatever weird reason, God likes to take his most precious things. And what does he do with his most precious things? He entrusts them to human beings. Which is really unstrategic, because he's perfect and we're not. But that's exactly what he does. Over and over, we see this in the Bible. Genesis 1, God says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God, here God has this incredible creation. And what does he do with it? He says, I'm going to entrust it to you to keep it and cultivate it. That is God's way. Stewardship. Stewardship is the idea of managing something that is not mine. I have it, I'm responsible for it, but it does not belong to me. And that makes stewardship kind of an interesting idea. It comes with responsibility and accountability because the thing is valuable. Have you ever had somebody entrust something very valuable to you? Like guys, you ever been the best man at the wedding and you have to keep track of the wedding ring for like 3 whole hours? And it's kind of stressful because you realize there's going to be this moment of accountability where I either have it or I don't, and I'm responsible for this thing that's not mine. And there's also an anticipation with stewardship of the return of the owner. If you're a financial planner and you take someone's nest egg and grow it, well, then you're going to be excited to hand that back to them. I was thinking about this week, my daughter lost her teddy bear, whose name is Rainbow Sky. And it was like really sad because we hunted, we searched the house, we searched the van. It was the day she was at Grandma's house, so we called Grandma. Is Rainbow Sky there? No. And after like a couple days, we got to where we were just having to tell her, you know, maybe it just might not be coming back. And I go in her room one night, and she's kind of dramatic, but I go in her room, she's 6 years old, she's got the Build-A-Bear box that Rainbow Sky came in on her bed. And they give them these little birth certificates. She's got the birth certificate, and she's crying. I'm like, oh man, this is gonna like, we're moving into like real grief here. And so we call Grandma, and we're like, seriously, check your house again. She's crying herself to sleep right now. And so lo and behold, my mom goes and finds Rainbow Sky behind the couch. There it is. And so we tell Addie, don't worry, Grandma has Rainbow Sky. Well, guess what Addie said? She was like, when is she going to bring it here? Is she going to lose it? You know, she's worried about it. And I was working on this teaching, and it occurred to me, that's a perfect example of stewardship. Grandma is now the steward of Rainbow Sky, the most precious possession of the true owner, and she better be careful with it. She better not lose it. She better not spill coffee on it. And she can anticipate the delight. It's kind of fun to be a steward is the point that I'm trying to make, because you have this anticipation of delivering to the owner. Being a steward warrants a response that is humble and active and faithful. It's humble because it's not mine. You can't show off the wedding ring like, look how cool my ring is, if you're a best man. It's not yours. You've got to be active and proactive, I would say, and faithful with your charge. If you are a member of Xenos, then you know, like, when we talk about stewardship, a lot of the time around here, we're talking about money and material goods as being the object of stewardship. And I think that's right. That's true. But I also think that when you read through the Bible, stewardship has a much more broad application than that. The passages that I see that most often have stewardship in them are actually not about money. They're about truth, stewarding the truth, and stewarding other people. Truth and people, those are the two topics. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Paul says, "Let a man regard us in this matter as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy." We've been entrusted with the whole mission of Christ. It's been handed off to the body of Christ, and it is ours to steward faithfully. Peter agrees. He says, "As each one has received a special gift, employ your gift, in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." You are stewards of the grace of God, and he says everything that you have, your capabilities, your attributes, these are all to be employed in this stewardship. And of course, people. 1 Peter 5, verse 2, "Care for the flock that God has entrusted to you. Watch over it willingly, not grudgingly, not for what you'll get out of it, but because you're eager to serve God. Don't lord it over the people assigned to your care, but lead them by your own good example. And when the great shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of never-ending glory and honor." So the whole idea of the whole shepherd motif in the New Testament is a picture of stewardship. There's a chief shepherd that we answer to, the true owner, and yet we are to tend and we are to protect and lead others, and that's God's way. So does my family count as stewardship? Of course it does. If your material possessions are a stewardship from God, how much more valuable is your family than your house? It's the most important provision in your life. They are your most important relationships. And maybe you say, "Well, is it a higher priority than my ministry? You know, is my family a more important stewardship than your ministry?" That's a question I get asked sometimes. What's more important, my family or my ministry? That's a lame question. That's a false dichotomy. Are you kidding me? Your family is your ministry. Your family is your most important ministry. These are the people. Who's your ministry? It's whoever is following you. That's your family. So yeah, it's important stewardship. And Paul agrees with me. 1 Timothy 3, verse 5. He says, "If a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God?" So for Paul, it's like a prerequisite. Stewarding others in the name of Christ, the first step one is be a steward of your family. Same principle. So, the good steward acts on two key convictions, and these are the two ideas that I think are really illuminating for loving the people in your family. Number one, God is the true and ultimate eternal owner of each individual member of your family. God is the owner of your children. God is the owner of your spouse. God is the owner of everyone that you're related to. See, I think that idea alone, if we just chew on that for a couple days, that begins to change, I think, the way that we see what we're doing. Your child is an eternal being. This is a great quote from Andrew Murray. He wrote this book called The Children for Christ. I think that's what it's called, Children for Christ. And he describes this. He says, "And so the eye of faith, if I look at my kids in faith, sees in each little one a divine goodliness. Is it not a being created in God's image with the faint light of a divine glory, of an immortal life shining from it? Is it not an object of the great redemption, destined to be a partaker in the precious blood and the Holy Spirit of Jesus? To be the object of the joy of angels and God's everlasting love and pleasure? A child whose worth exceeds that of the whole world. A child that even in this life can be a brother of Jesus, a servant of God, a blessing for the immortal spirits of fellow men. Surely, faith may call the little ones unspeakably fair, for it sees it shining as a jewel in the crown of the Lamb, his joy and his glory." Is that how you think of your kids? If you have kids? I think that's that is a profoundly insightful way to think of your children. And now if you really want to blow your mind, take that concept and apply it to your spouse, because it's true of your spouse too. Your husband or wife is an eternal being. Have you thought about that? Just look at them if they're here. Go ahead, look at them. They are a child of God. They will exist 10 trillion years from now. And I know that's hard to get, that's hard actually to keep in the forefront of your mind, because we spend such ordinary time with our spouse. You know, it's like, yeah, but I know that my spouse didn't do the dishes. And I know that my spouse, like, you know, wore that shirt yesterday, even though it has a coffee spill on it. And that they have toenail fungus. Okay? Yes, I know, but they are an eternal being created in the image of God. And to the degree that we can recognize this fact, this is going to completely color our behavior toward them and our stewardship. So you can begin to then plot your mentality at any given moment in the day along this spectrum of eternal values or temporal values in how I view my spouse. And for me, I wake up every single morning far on the left, and if I do the work of thinking about the things of God, maybe I can get over there onto the right. These eternal facts necessitate a high valuation of my family, and therefore, this should inform my effort. The effort that I put forth in loving them should totally be affected by my valuation of them. And so this is the other key point, is that I have a tremendously important role. God is the owner, but I have a tremendously important role. Now, those two ideas, they seem obvious, except actually it's very hard to hold both of those in your head at the same time. There's a tension in stewardship. There's a tension between those two concepts, God's role and my role. They belong to God, and yet they're in my hands. And that's actually a very difficult tightrope to walk mentally. And I think that's the trick. You see this tension. So one of my favorite passages is Acts chapter 20, where Paul is saying farewell to the Ephesian elders. He's saying goodbye to them, and he tells about the work. He's poured his heart out for them for 3 years, and he's reminding them of his service. He says, "You know that from the day I set foot in the province of Asia until now, I have done the Lord's work humbly and with many tears, the work assigned to me by the Lord Jesus." So whose work is this that I'm doing? I'm doing Jesus' work when I serve you. But he tells them he's leaving, and he's not going to see them again, and so they are now going to have to step up and do it. And he tells them in verse 28, "So guard yourself and God's people, feed and shepherd God's flock, his church, purchased with his own blood." You see how much he's emphasizing who the owner of the church is. It's the Lord. But over which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as elders. That's stewardship. And then Paul says, "And now I entrust you to God and the message of his grace that is able to build you up and give you an inheritance with all those he has set apart for himself." You see how complex this is? Paul's like, God entrusted you to me, but now I'm entrusting them to you, and I entrust you to God. There's a lot of entrusting happening in ministry. If I misunderstand either point number one or number two, I start to get a distortion. I start to get a distorted view of my role and of my relationship with my family members. So we could draw a second axis, the person who understands their active role and the person who misunderstands this for whatever reason and takes on a passive role. And so from these two ideas then, we can get kind of a model, what I'm calling four different kinds of stewardship. Here's the spoiler, is that this is the only good one, is the one that holds in tension the idea that I have a role and this eternal perspective of my family. That's the good steward right there. The other ones all get different varieties of problems. So this person, for example, sees themselves as having a spiritual role, and yet they misunderstand their role. They have a small spiritual role instead of a large spiritual role. This person has the most problems. They see themselves as having a small, non-spiritual role with their family. And this person has a big, unspiritual role. And so we can debate which is worse. They're all pretty bad. What I want to do is just apply these four models to some of the most important things. And really, we'll spend almost all of our time in the first one or two. The other ones are just very short, practical points. Because once you get the hang of it, you can begin to apply it to any area of your family that you can think about. So it's the purpose of the relationship, what you teach and fight for, your vision for that person, how you pray for them, and how you spend your time. Let's zoom in now on our chart down to the bottom right-hand quadrant. So this is the person who understands they have a spiritual role, but they only have part of the picture. They're not understanding their role. So and there's a second handout that just looks like this that has all this information on here. So, you know, whatever. You don't have to, don't try to write or anything. You can get all this stuff later. This person has the right purpose in their mind. What's the purpose of this relationship? They genuinely want to see their spouse and children walking with God. But the problem is, this person, or this mentality, underestimates his or her role in accomplishing the purpose. So, like, for whatever reason, because they don't understand their role as a steward, maybe because they just have a passive personality or temperament, maybe because they're afraid or they're paralyzed with indecision, but for whatever reason, they're underplaying their role. And I think, my conviction here is I think this describes a ton of men in marriage. I think this is an epidemic in our culture right now, our passive men in marriage who know the right thing to do, but for whatever reason can't or won't. And actually, I'm just speaking from my own conviction. This is, on these quadrants, this is the quadrant I fall in my marriage when I'm doing wrong. And it's the upper left-hand quadrant with my kids, which I'll describe in a minute. I call the steward who means well. The means well steward. They have a relationship with their family kind of like my relationship with my timing belt in my car, which is that, you know, my timing belt needed changed about 20,000 miles ago. And I understand that that's important. I've had that explained that if it breaks, it'll, like, badly damage my engine and cost a lot of money. I understand that it's my job to do something about that. And I mean well. Like, I mean to do it. I'm going to do it, okay? It's just that for whatever reason, I haven't done it. And so that's kind of where I'm at on my timing belt. How does it feel to be a steward who means well? Well, you kind of feel along for the ride. They might feel totally oblivious, or they might just be confused or fearful or paralyzed, and I think a lot of times how they feel is guilty because they know, like, I'm supposed to be doing more here with my family, but I don't really know what. What they need to understand is that you have a unique role from God. You are the only person who has been put in the role that you're in, whether it's brother, sister, mother, father, or whatever, grandparent. You are the only one in that role. And therefore, God has laid it upon you. And with that, he has empowered you. It is your God-empowered role. God will provide the resources for you to play your role in his spirit. And this person also needs to understand that being a good steward takes work. It takes discipline to do this. What about the person over here on the other side, the person who has both of these key ideas wrong? I value things temporally. I've forgotten that my kids belong to God, and I don't understand my role. Well, this person, you know, what would we say the purpose would be in this relationship? This would be the parent or spouse who's like, I don't really have a purpose for our relationship. You know, we're just kind of mutual bystanders of one another's life. And, you know, my marriage, for example, in this quadrant would just be built on, like, compatibility. Like, this is kind of mutually beneficial. It works. I'm living my life. And if it's helpful for both of us for you to live your life right alongside, then that's fine. But don't get in my way, and I won't get in your way. And that's our relationship. It might be that they're selfishly negligent. Or it might just be that they're consumed with their own goals, their own worldly goals that crowd out any other consideration of the other person. I've named this quadrant the bad steward. So we've got the steward who means well. This is the worst one, the bad steward. Role? What role? You know, my role in this relationship is to keep you from blocking what I want to do. That's my whole role. This person has a relationship with their family like my relationship to the junky old printer at my old job, where it's like I've got to put up with it and live with it. I'm doing life with it, but I really don't value it or do anything to take care of it. In fact, I kind of hoped it breaks because I didn't like it. It was all yellowed and old. this person would be unwilling to make sacrifices for their children. And so you would be able to identify, this one's egregious. And you know these people in life. This is really bad, to not be willing to make sacrifices for your kids. Where I think it is a lot more common and a lot more sneaky is that often we're this way with our spouse. That I'm unwilling to make sacrifices. I think many spouses live a parallel life as roommates. And that is the bad steward. How do you feel? Irritated, suffocated, maybe detached or just distracted. They need to understand the eternal value of their family. The whole left side of the chart is bad news, because the whole left side misunderstands what's important. All right, they've missed the fact that their children and their spouse belong to God, and so therefore they conclude that they must belong to somebody else. In the case of the bad steward, you know, who do my kids belong to? Who does my spouse belong to? I don't know. They just belong to the world. The bad steward just forfeits their family to the world. Here you go. Find your own way. I think where most parents, modern parents are, and Christian parents, I think, too, is more here in the middle, which is that it's like, well, you know, my kids don't belong to God, but they just belong to themselves. You know, I play a limited role in helping them find out who they are and find their own way in this world. I think that's actually kind of the heartbeat of our culture. Now, the top quadrant goes one step further, because this is the person who plays a big role, right? Big unspiritual role. This person says they don't belong to God. Who they belong to is me. And so this person I call the owner. Now, an owner is different than a steward. An owner says, this is something that is mine. And so the purpose of this relationship is, the purpose of my spouse and kids is to complete or enhance my life. That's why you're here, is as a detail in my life that makes my life better. This person might be, like in marriage, you can imagine the spouse who's really controlling, either through expectations or through manipulation. This would be the spouse who is domineering. That's an owner mentality. You're mine to boss around. And the Bible has a stern warning for us, for any spouse that would want to domineer and try to like take ownership of the other. God's like, don't do that. 1 Peter 3:7. In the same way, you husbands, that's who would be most likely to do that in their culture. You husbands must give honor to your wives. Treat your wife with understanding as you live together. She may be weaker than you are, but she is your equal partner in God's gift of new life. Treat her as you should so that your prayers will not be hindered. So what's Paul's or Peter's rationale for why the husband should treat his wife well? He's like, remember who she is, man. She is a daughter of God. She is an heir of the eternal things. And therefore, she's not yours to boss around. I think that's an important, you know, that's important to think about with your spouse. Men, your wife is God's daughter. And you understand what that means, is that in that equation, that makes God your spiritual father-in-law. And so be careful, because he do not mess around. You better have her back by 11, because he's the Lord. What's the owner look like with children? How's that work? Are you afraid of this? This is the one that convicted me. This person, maybe they look like they're really going to push those kids to succeed. Often the owner comes in really heavy-handed with the children, is super active in the lives of the children. But the reason is because they're really getting their identity from their kids. I'm living vicariously through my kids, or I'm trying to actually, in many cases, it's that I'm insecure and I want to get affirmation from my kids. My kids are making me feel better about myself. That's the owner mentality. And, you know, like I said, when I used to teach in middle school, you would always see this sort of outrageous, hyperactive parent on the sideline who's going totally insane because their kid did not get enough play time and is right up there in the coach's face. And you're looking at this and you're like, is that love for your kid? Is that what that really is? Is that you love your kid, or is it something else? Is it that you've got something riding on it, like your own sense of identity or value or whatever? I think it's that. very often, and that's the owner. Don't just throw this one out and be like, well, I'm not this because I don't freak out at games. I'm good. I stay quiet. Okay, here's the thing. I think that all of us gravitate this way. Your kids, if you have kids, then you know your kids are like the best thing that you've got. What's more precious to you than your kids? And so, of course, they're going to be prime candidates to take the role of God in my life. If there's anything I'm going to idolize and move God off the throne for, of course it's going to be my children. I remember when I first realized that this was a problem that I had. I never thought I would have this problem. But when we had our first daughter, every day after school was Addy Daddy playtime. And I'd come home, and I'd look forward to that. I'd come home, and we'd play for like a couple hours before dinner. And what started to happen when she got to be 2 and 3 years old is she started playing with the neighbor girl each day, who became her best friend. And this new dynamic came in where I would come home, and she kind of would rather play with the neighbor girl than me. And I remember this came to a head one day when I pulled in the driveway and I'm like, hey! And she ran away from me and ran and jumped up into the arms of the neighbor girl's mom. And I was just like, I had every emotion. I went inside. I was so mad. I was mad. I was hurt. I mean, I was like seeing red. And I remember I went inside, like I got a drink of water. I'm like, what? And I was like, you know what? Forget, I'm not doing this. I'm taking charge of this situation. This is stupid. We're getting in the car and we're leaving. And we're going to go have our Addy Daddy time, darn it. And that's what we're going to do. And this, this thought just stopped me cold in my tracks. I'm certain it was the Holy Spirit that was, and the message just came through loud and clear in my heart, which is, what are you doing? She weighs 30 pounds. She cannot bear the weight of your ego and pride and identity. Don't you dare put that on her. You know, your job is not to get from her. Do you see how sick that is? Your job is to pour into her no matter what you get back. That's how the Lord loves us. I was convicted. I was leveled. Murray, oh man, he had our number 100 years ago. He said, let parents beware of this sin, honoring their child more than God. It is the sure way to grief for parents and children together. That's totally true. That is totally true. That one hurts. The thing about the owner is the owner can look really good on the outside. The owner is extremely faithful in their stewardship. The owner is on the ball. You know, the owner has a relationship with their family like you have a relationship with a $100,000 sports car. I mean, you baby it. You clean it with a toothbrush. You care for it, but here's the thing is it's not for the good of the car. It's because it's yours. It's for you. You've got skin in the game. This is where we meet the dreaded helicopter parent is in the land of the owner. That's a fate you never want to be. Paul Tripp, in his book Forever, he's got a pretty harsh rebuke for people like me. He says, your children have not been given to you to make your life easier, as if they are your little God-given indentured servants. They do not exist to be props for your reputation or trophies for your success. They are not yours to clone in your image. They are not vehicles to live out your unfulfilled dreams. You must face the profound truth that your children belong to their Creator, and that from their first breath they are marching toward a destiny. This is who God created them to be, and your job is to help them understand who they are and who God is and what life is all about. Yeah, he's right on it. He's right on it. How does it feel to be an owner? Well, it feels terrible, I can just tell you. You feel constantly embattled. You feel fear and anxiety because the thing that my $100,000 sports car is out there in the world and I cannot control it at all times. So you're sweating all the time. You're under pressure. I've got to get this right. And God's out of the picture if you're an owner. It's you against the world with your most precious belonging. What this person needs to understand is who the true owner is. This person needs to stop and fork it over just like Paul did. What did Paul say as he left these people? He had given them everything for 3 years. He says, I entrust you to God. I know that you belong to the Lord. Now, let's talk about something positive. what does it look like to be an awesome steward? Well, the good steward holds these two ideas in tension. I have a role and they belong to God. So what's my purpose then? How about this? My purpose with my children should be for them to develop a mature relationship with the Lord. There's my purpose. Is I want to see them grow into a relationship with the true owner. What's my role? This book, I really like this book by George Barna. It's called Revolutionary Parenting. He's a kind of a numbers guy, and he conducts national research. And for this book, they did two things. They did a national survey, which I've already quoted from a little bit. But then they went back through all their decades of past research, and they identified a class of people they called spiritual champions, which is a really cheesy name. But what it is it was young people who were extremely spiritually healthy that they had met, and they had to fit this criteria. They had to be an irrepressible follower of Jesus Christ who accepts the Bible as truth, lives by its principles, and seeks ways to impact the world and continually deepen his or her relationship with God. So that's who a spiritual champion is. And then they sat down with these people and they said, tell us about your parents. And then they got permission to go track down these parents and be like, tell us what you did. Aren't you curious? I mean, yeah. What did these parents say? That's what this whole book is. Here's the key finding. One of the non-negotiable factors embedded within the parenting behaviors of great parents was their insistence on faith in God and obedience to biblical principles as the driving force behind the household culture and their child-rearing practices. Unlike most American parents who deem themselves to be Christian, revolutionary parents earnestly accept the role of being the primary and dominant spiritual mentor of their children. That was the key factor, is that these were parents who said, my role is to be your spiritual mentor. In other words, my kids are my disciples. And it was the parent who adopted that mentality that saw the best outcome over and over. So what's my role? I'm a shepherd. I am a coach. You know, a coach, what does a coach do? A coach is right there alongside you. A coach is paying attention to you. But what's the goal of a coach? It's to send you out on your own. A coach is trying to deliver you to the field on your own. That's what a coach does. And so this excludes the helicopter parent altogether. We've got to understand that if my job is for my child to develop a relationship with the Lord, that means my job is not to fix every problem in their life. I can't go out there and try to pave this perfectly smooth path, pave the way for my kids so that nothing ever harms them or bothers them. No, that doesn't actually help them at all. And that's harder than you think. My daughter is being picked on at school in kindergarten. There's this boy, Grant. And he calls her Addie Fo-Fatty, which really bothers her, even though she's like the skinniest kid in the class. He ripped her book bag one day after school. Now, as a parent of this little girl, what do you think I emotionally feel like doing in response? I'm being recorded. I shouldn't say what I feel like doing. Let's just say I've imagined what a fist fight would look like between me and Grant. It would be totally one-sided. But is that, should I run into the school? You know, what stops me from going and just ending this? Because I have the power to end this situation right now if I want. We're going in a different class, whatever. And, of course, we talk to the teacher and all that about it. There's a responsibility that I have on the one hand. But if I just solve it, might I be short-circuiting God's work in her life? Because here's the thing that I have to remember is that my goal is for her to develop a relationship with the Lord. Does not God send me adversity and things that I don't know how to handle? Doesn't God present me with problems that drive me to Him, that force me to learn? How do I not know that this is not God's provision for her at the moment? And I think that's a lot harder than you think. Boy, that's counterintuitive, actually. Mentor. What does a mentor do? A mentor teaches you because they've gone there first. Your job as a spiritual parent is not to be like, here's how you have a relationship with God to make up on your own. It's to say, here's how I have forged my relationship with the Lord. Follow me. Starting place as parents should be our own adoption. Ephesians 1 verse 5. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. Ephesians 5:1. Imitate God, therefore, in everything you do. Why? Because you are his dear children. My job is to show what it is like for me to be a child of God so that my kid can follow my example as I... You know, the number one advice I can give you, you want to teach your kid to have a great relationship with the Lord? Have a great relationship with the Lord. That's the number one thing you can do. I'm modeling God's love. When your kids are little, you are the concrete experience of God that they have. Like, you're the example of what a loving authority looks like. And that's why it is a lot of pressure. So the picture here is that I am receiving love from the Lord. I'm earnestly following the Lord with my life, and I'm taking the good things that I receive from him, and I'm handing them off to my kid. I'm saying, this is what it's like. I'll model for you. I'm your training wheels for you, for your relationship with the Lord, like my relationship with the Lord, with the hope that I'm setting them up to develop their own relationship with God. That is my goal. That's what success looks like. That's what I'm trying to do. 1 Corinthians 11:1, you should imitate me just as I imitate Christ. That, right, that's the essence of spiritual leadership. So here's my definition of parenting. I thought long and hard about this. How do I define parenting? I think parenting boils down to this. It is teach your children to receive love and leadership from you as they observe you receive love and leadership from God. That's how the steward parents their kids. Teach them to receive love and leadership from you as they observe you receive love and leadership from God. Here's Murray again. He says, let nothing less content parents than to make it their aim that grace should restore their family life to what God created it to be, a mirror and a foretaste of the love of heaven. We want our kids to look at us and say, when I grow up, I want to have what you have with God. I want to have the joy. I want to have the excitement. I want to see my prayers being answered like you see your prayers being. I want to have the strength and fortitude that you have that I understand you get that from the Lord. That's a good goal. What about for my spouse? I've been talking about the good steward as a parent. What about for my spouse? Well, ditto. Same. Why should it be different? My role with my spouse is to be a shepherd, coach, a mentor, and a model of God's love. No different at all. And my goal should be exactly the same, which is for my spouse to develop a mature relationship with the Lord. I think all these ideas transfer. It's much harder, I think, to get our head around with our spouse. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Paul says, husbands, this means love your wives, just as Christ loved the church. He gave his life up for her to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without a spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. So the picture here, I don't know if you know, but in this passage, Paul is drawing on this wedding imagery. He's describing the church as a bride that's being prepared for her wedding. And he says, this is how Christ loves the church. Christ's love for the church is a sanctifying love. He is looking to grow us and mature us to the full stature of Christ. And then he says, husbands, that's your job with your wives. That's your job with your wives. Sanctifying work. Is not your spouse God's primary instrument for sanctification in your life? Who is better equipped to speak truth into your life in the areas that you really need to hear? Who has a better front row seat of the things that are wonderful about you and the things that are not so wonderful about you? Whose encouragement do you value more than when your spouse has an encouraging word? How much that means a lot. And whose criticism means more to you? Who else's life do you see your own sin affect someone else in than your spouse? They are like the hammer and the anvil that God uses. He's like, I mean, that's true. Sarah is God's number one instrument. He has many instruments that he uses in my life, but she is the number one instrument for growth that he has. She's my provision there. You are your spouse's provision for growth. My spouse is my most important disciple. Oh yeah, this is an awesome quote. This is from Tim Keller's book, The Meaning of Marriage. He says, within this Christian vision for marriage, here's what it means to fall in love. It is to look at another person and get a glimpse of the person God is creating and to say, I see who God is making you, and that excites me. I want to be a part of that. I want to partner with you and God in the journey you're taking to his throne. And when we get there, I will look at your magnificence and say, I always knew you could be like this. I got glimpses of it on earth, but now look at you. This is by no means a naive, romanticized approach. Rather, it is brutally realistic. In this view of marriage, each person says to the other, I see all your flaws, imperfections, weaknesses, and dependencies, but underneath them all, I see growing the person God wants you to be. This is radically different from the search for compatibility. He says, now imagine you see a couple standing before a minister. Now imagine them, he says, standing before God. Someday in the future, in eternity, they're going to be standing not before the minister, but before the Lord. And they will turn to each other without spot and blemish. And they hope to hear God say, well done, good and faithful servants. Over the years, you have lifted one another up to me. You sacrificed for one another. You held one another up with prayer and with thanksgiving. You confronted each other. You rebuked one another toward me. And now look at you. You are radiant. Romance, sex, laughter, and plain fun are all the byproducts of this process of sanctification, refinement, and glorification. Those things are important, but they can't keep the marriage going through years and years of ordinary life. What keeps the marriage going is your commitment to your spouse's holiness. That's your job as a spouse. Any lesser goal than that, any smaller purpose, and you're just playing. Being married. I think he's got it right there. What does it feel like to be a good steward? You feel awed and privileged that I get to be a part of this. You feel motivated because this is such an awesome task that I have. And you feel unified with God because we've got this teamwork going, that I'm involved in the project that you're doing in this person's life, and you've invited me into that. Thank you, Lord, for that. And there is a tremendous release of anxiety and fear, because I am in the yoke with someone way more powerful than me who cares even more than I do for the well-being of this person that I love. It is actually a very peaceful place to be as a good steward, totally confident, and having an eager anticipation because I know the owner and I know the way that he wants to write a poem out of this person's life, and he has plans for them that I can't wait to see what he does in their life. This is the one you want to be right here. There's no question about it. And we're not this way most of the time, like I said. But here, let's hold that out as an ideal. Let's strive for that. You know, let's look for our next step toward that goal. I think being a good steward really affects what you teach and what you fight for. Think about this question of, like, what instruction do I give to the people in my family? The steward who means well typically is not willing to go to bat with their spouse or their kids. This is usually a person who doesn't really like conflict. And I think we know that if you really love someone, it means sometimes taking them on in a way that they don't maybe want to hear. The bad steward will fight, but for their own priorities and interests. When it comes to disciplining the children, typically the bad steward's passive. You know, why do I care what you do until you frustrate me? So you have this passive discipline punctuated by moments of frustration and anger. That might sound familiar to you. And of course, the owner, they will definitely take their spouse on for control, for the steering wheel in the relationship. And with the kids, the owner, the classic owner, you know, the stereotypical owner is overbearing, high pressure in disciplining the children. But I actually think So in my 12 years of teaching, I saw what I believe is a very clear evolution, at least in the neighborhood that where I was teaching, from owner parents being like that, overbearing and high pressure. But that's not really what's in style now. What's in style now for owners is instead the opposite extreme, which is to be super permissive. Often owners will be super permissive, and you know the reason why. It's because what they really want is to be the cool parent. Discipline is not cool. And what they're really trying to do there is they're really pandering. They're trying to win over the good graces of their child. Often, it's pretty sick. Often they're really trying to win their approval. They're trying to get their affirmation that my kid and my kid's friends think I'm cool, and I'm kind of living for that. Barna picked up on this. He says, many of these parents echoed the idea that they were not trying to become the child's best friend. Parents see this. Here's a quote from a dad. He said, my personal security was found in Christ. My best friend is my wife. My son was my gift to God, to the church, and to the world. If I was determined to win over my boy as my best friend, I would have pandered in ways that are inappropriate for someone responsible for his growth as a man of God. We had many a tense moment over the years, but I don't think there was ever any doubt in his mind that I loved him or about the motivation behind the hard choices and discipline I have enforced in his life. And naturally, I wanted him to be proud of me and to like spending time with me and to share his life with me. But part of being a good parent is making the choice to be a parent, not a best friend. Here's an echo from 100 years earlier, Andrew Murray. Parents are more than friends and advisors. They have been clothed by God with a holy authority to be exercised in leading their children in the way of the Lord. There is an age when the will of the child is to a great extent in their hands, and when the quiet and loving exercise of that authority will have a mighty influence. Of course, our authority declines as our kids age, of course, as they move toward adulthood. All right, so three things the good steward knows about discipline. Number one, I've got to be willing to go to bat with my spouse and with my kids. That's just number one. It's just part of the job, is I've got to be willing to take them on. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. There's endless passages about disciplining your children in the Bible. Murray says, the parent who teaches his child to obey the fifth commandment, that's honor your father and mother, the parent who teaches their child to obey the fifth commandment has guided his feet into the way of all God's commandments, and a child's first virtue is the honoring and obeying of his parents. When you teach your child to obey their father and mother, you're really equipping them with what they need. You're teaching them how to live within God's ordered creation. There is structure to God's universe. You are modeling how to have an appropriate relationship with God. Here's what it's like to have a relationship with a loving authority. And you're preparing them to have healthy relationships with one another because we have equipped them with the capability of being led. That is getting very rare in this day and age. People are getting impossible to lead. You talk to employers and stuff who talk about the workforce coming up. They're unleadable because they have had no discipline. How about going to bat with your spouse? Now, some of you right now are like, oh, I'll take my spouse on. I'm not scared of them. But here's a convicting question. What do you fight with your spouse about? How many of the things that you fight about are really just your interest versus theirs? Where to go on vacation? What to spend the tax return on? The household responsibilities? The way that you made me feel when you said XYZ? I mean, that's your typical fight. When was the last time you had a real conflict with your spouse that was completely about their best interest, that you're taking them on for their own good? That's very rare. But that's what you would do with a disciple, isn't it? It's for their good. That is how I'm supposed to take my spouse on. I'm supposed to be going to God and saying, Lord, what are you doing in my husband or my wife's life right now? What is your project in their maturity, God? And what do you have a role for me there? If I'm the chief instrument in their life. How can I get on board with what they're doing? Are you teaching them about discipline? Are you teaching them about patience? Are you teaching them about greed or whatever? How can I lovingly come alongside the Lord and my spouse's wife with truth and be like, you know what? I'm going to take you on right here on this. What we teach and fight for has to be based on the instruction of the Lord. That's what Paul tells us. That's what all these passages on discipline tell us. It's not that my job is to teach and discipline you on whatever I kind of sort of think or feel might be right. All right? It's not just the grab bag of whatever my wisdom has. It's very specific. We're teaching them not just anything. We're teaching them how to follow the Lord. You say, well, like, be specific. Like what? Well, people ask Jesus this exact question. What's the most important commandment? You know what he said? You remember? Mark 12:28. What commandment is the foremost of all? Jesus answered, the foremost is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. It's love. He's like, the main thing, if you strip everything else away, the main thing is teach love. And I think that this test totally holds up. Think about what outcome really matters to you as a parent. At the end of the day, if you lost every battle with your kid, every battle, except for the one on love, you know, like they never developed good manners, they never cleaned their room, she dated that boy and got the tattoo. You lost them all. But they knew how to love the Lord, and they knew how to have loving relationships with other people. Well, what would we say? I'd be like, okay, I can live with that. I can live with the tattoo. If you know how to follow the Lord and you know how to love others, you might even say that it's gone well with them. What outcome really matters to you as a spouse? What if all the things that you want your spouse to change never change? Never. They never get responsible on the dishes. They never stop backseat driving you. They still wear their shirt 2 days in a row. They still have toenail fungus. In my case, it's the bad puns. My wife prays every day that God would strip away my use of terrible puns. What if it never changes? I'm 90 years old and I'm like, whoa, making a pun. Okay, but your spouse learns to love and follow the Lord and knows how to sacrificially lay their life down for you. Could you live with that? I could live with that. I could go to the bad vacation spot. I mean, I could live with it. This is what matters. This is the most important thing. Jesus is quoting, when he said that, he's quoting from Deuteronomy 6. This is ancient priorities here. God says, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength, and you must commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these commandments that I am giving you today. Repeat them again and again to your children. Talk about them when you're at home and when you're on the road and when you're going to bed and when you're getting up. Tie them to your hands and wear them on your forehead as reminders. Write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. You see, the pains he's taking, he's be like, everywhere, love the Lord your God. And Jesus says, and love others. Those are the two things. That's what you really need. If the steward does that, they're doing their job. Here's Barna. Check out the strength that he makes this point. He says, in a quarter century of doing research, I have rarely encountered instances where 100% of the group being studied agreed on something. Yet every single revolutionary parent we interviewed agreed that the most important focus of their children's training was the development of godly character. That is an eternal value. They are taking with them into eternity, you guys. That is a good investment. What I really think on this, I think most parents sincerely want what's best for their kids. I think most parents wring their hands about how to set their kids up for success. It's that the problem is that we make the honest mistake of thinking that what that is are temporal things, the things of this world. That's the mistake that we make. Is we, what would your kid need to have it made Think about that. What would it, they would have it made if they just had, what, a degree from Harvard. Then they would have it made if they had a six-figure salary, if they had a beautiful house, maybe some prestige. You know, if people in their field recognized them. Maybe if their body was beautiful. I think that's so delusional. Like, if you're like me, I kind of instinctively think those things. But then it's like, wait a minute, have you ever seen reality TV? Like, you can have those things. I'm not saying those things are bad. What I'm saying is you can have every single one of those things and be miserable and far from God. It's not what it means to have it made. I think that many of us have learned this lesson for ourselves, and then we immediately turn around and forget it for our kids. Why do we do that? The good steward knows which battles to choose. So here's a question. What battles are you choosing right now with your children and with your spouse? What is painted on the doorposts of your house? What are the things that they know? This is what's important to my husband or wife. This is what's important to my spouse. And are you happy with those? When I was a teacher, they used to evaluate us. You know, they had all kinds of ways that we were all scared of. But the one that really made your blood run cold was this evaluation they used called the What Are You Learning Test. And what they would do is they'd come, like an administrator would come to your classroom unannounced, and they'd get a single kid, and they pull a kid out, just random. And they take him out in the hall, and they're like, what's Mr. Faust teaching you right now? And if the kid couldn't answer the question, they had no idea what was going on. That was a major mark against you. And of course, they always pick the kid who like has a 0% chance of knowing what's going on. Always, every time, you're like, no, don't pick Johnny. But let's take that. Let's apply that to ourselves, hypothetically. All right. Ask yourself this: if you're a parent, if I could sit your kid down and ask them, do your parents know what God is up to in your life these days? What would they say? Hey, what matters more to your mom and dad? Having good grades or having good character? What matters more to your mom and dad? Success in sports or success in relationships? Mom and dad care more that you make money or more that you know how to be generous? Are mom and dad concerned that you're popular? Would they be happy if they knew you were popular, or would they be happy if they knew you were loving? What's more important to mom and dad, a full schedule of resume-worthy extracurriculars or a meaningful role in Christian fellowship? A prestigious job, or that you're growing in the Word and able to defend your faith and fulfilling your ministry? What mom and dad want most from me is blank. The answer to that question reveals your priorities manifest in the life of your kids. What my husband or wife wants most from me is, well, what would they say? And are you happy with the answer? When I'm honest about that, I can imagine a few things that my wife would say, and I'm not happy with any of those. They're not even true. I'm sending the wrong priorities. I'm teaching the wrong thing. Now, we've used up our time. We've got about 10 minutes left for questions, which I can take some questions, or there are some more practical points that are much quicker. If you want, I could make those instead. What would you guys rather do? You guys want to ask questions, or you want to say a few more points? Is that all right? You guys agree? Did she speak for you guys? All right, I'll just zoom really fast through these. But I think that when we take this idea and we start to think about other areas, the puzzle pieces fall into place really fast. Like, you could actually probably figure the rest of these out for your own. You guys know what a vision is, right? A vision is I'm looking at your life and I can see you could be like this down the road. Well, what kind of vision would the four people come up with? If you got a tax return for $2,000 or something, I bet you'd spend time thinking about a vision for that money, right? You'd like dream about what to do with it. You'd lay in bed and be like, we could go on vacation. We could fix the car. We could change the timing belt, for example. But you'd think about it, and it's amazing. It's convicting to me how much less we think about a vision for members of our family. These people don't, you know, the means well steward likes the idea of having a vision but hasn't gotten around to it. The bad steward is not interested in developing a vision because they have a vision for themselves. The owner has an awesome vision, a strong and detailed and articulated and perhaps enforced vision, but it's for temporal things and it's based on the well-being of the owner. The good steward forms a vision that is long run and short run. What's my vision for you this week? What's God doing right now this week? And in 10 years, what's it going to look like? It's multifaceted and specific. So I'm taking into account their gifting. I'm taking into account all the different various aspects of their life. And I maybe am even making specific goals. I'd like to see this happen in the next 2 years. I'm sitting down and I'm thinking through this for each individual child. It's not generalized. It's tailored. I'm thinking about it for my spouse. I suspect 99% of husbands and wives have no vision at all for their spouse. Never thought about that at all. Why not? That would be a totally valid use of 10 minutes of your time sitting in traffic. That might be life-changing. How about a vision for your family? What is your family about? Is it about something? A lot of kids would say, I know what my family's about. It's about me. And they'd be right. That is a lame vision. You know, you want to say to your kids, your family is about something big and eternal. We're doing this and we're inviting you along into it. So it's aligned with God's priorities. So this picture here is I'm thinking and I'm planning and I'm making goals, but I don't own it. It's not my plan that I am trying to come up with and hand over to you. It's that I'm trying to discover what is God's plan that is unfolding. That's the trick. It's flexible as God's work unfolds. It isn't that it's like, I dreamed that you were going to be a surgeon and I'm never going to be happy till you're a surgeon. That's not a vision. That's just handcuffs. A vision is, it looks like God might be really developing your ability to, you are so merciful. I could see how God is using that. Look, you're really gifted in prayer. You know, I could see you changing the world through your prayers. You should develop that. That's a vision. It's like surfing. Where, you know, you don't go out in the ocean and like try to whip up a wave. That's not how surfing works. You got to find a wave. You got to wait for a wave. And then you got to jump on. Where is God moving? I want to plug my vision right into that. I want to accelerate and develop whatever God is already doing. So this is takes vigilance. I'm watching. I'm revising my vision. I'm laboring in prayer. I'm looking to jump on his plan. Barna says, child rearing is the art of handling the unexpected without losing the sight of the ultimate goal. One of the handouts, don't look at it now because you'll just get lost in it, but there's a one-page handout that is, and be careful with it because it's really overwhelming, but it's meant to be digested in little sips. It's like a brainstorm tool that is a list of questions to help you think about your family. You know, if I stand up here and say, you should pray for your family. Well, what does that mean? Like, pray what? You know, I hope they have a good day. But this will help you, I think through some different kinds of prayers and some questions. It's meant to be stimulating. So it's a list of questions that are probably hard to answer about the members of your family, but will help, I think, in creating a vision. And will also help in your prayer life for them. And so you should take a look at that. Vision's got to be articulated and held out to the family and modeled. All right, let me say something about prayer. You should pray for your family. That's obvious. The other three don't do it, okay, for all their own reasons. The good steward is the one who prays. Check out Barna. I could not accurately profile the heart and soul of revolutionary parents without emphasizing the premium they place on prayer. Please recognize how central prayer was in their parenting. Most of these parents prayed daily for each of their children, asking God to care for them in ways specific to the child and his or her needs. Well, what should I pray for? How about spending time praising God for the things about your family members? Now, if you sit down and you say, wow, my kid is so amazing. Look what they can do. How do they learn how to do that? Take that and turn that over to the Lord. Thank you, God, for making them that way. Do you see how that helps us stay on the right side of the chart? Thanksgiving. thank you that I get to have this person in my life. Thank you for making them the way you did. Thank you for the role they play in my life. A good steward always knows the value of what he has. You should savor that and appreciate that. I think this is the most important with your spouse. Kids, look, kids are easy to be grateful for. They're cute. You know, they're wonderful. You can delight in a kid. Spouse is often much more difficult. No offense. Be careful here. In general... She's like, yeah, super hard to be grateful for. No, it's true though, isn't it? And think about this. This can make a humongous difference in marriage. I challenge you to spend 5 minutes out loud thanking God for different things about your spouse. I mean, really, that will change your interactions with that person. Ephesians 5:28, he who loves his own wife loves himself. And no one has ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. How about praying for help? You know, God, help me be a good steward of my family. Help me know how to love them. Help me know how to handle this situation. Intercessions for them. Praying for their heart between them and the Lord, for their ministry. You know, do you pray for your spouse's ministry? Does your spouse do something that develops God's kingdom, you should be number one behind that in prayer for their present steps of faith, for their long-term future. My wife and I have this friend who has these great adult now children, and she said, one of the things that I did is I would pray for them like years out in the future. I would, when they were little babies, I'd pray for their future spouse, like pray for that person. I mean, I just think, wow, that takes such foresight. And, of course, in trusting and handing them over. Set aside time to pray with and for your family. Pray as a couple for your children. Pray with your kids for your spouse. And share your personal prayer life with them. Well, the last one about time, we'll just sum up by saying you should spend a lot of time with your family. That's the best thing you can do. And it's a sacrificial expenditure of time. And you got to get creative. I know life is busy. But if there's one practical I can give you on time, and there is only one practical I can give you on time because of time, It's date night. Get a date night with your spouse. Absolutely. Fight for it. Face-to-face time. And if you have kids, get a date time with your kids. And it can be an hour. You know, it can be that they're helping you change the oil in the car. It can be they're going to Bob Evans. That's what we do for Addie Daddy time, or Tommy and I, which doesn't rhyme as well. It's Tommy Mommy, Addie Daddy, and then the reverse doesn't rhyme. But you know, that's like the best, and you start that young and you never stop that. Even when they're adolescents and they don't want to be there, you just keep right on going with that, because that's going to be your end for the long haul. Well, remember to be under grace. This is hard work. This is heroic work that we're doing. If you feel stumped on parenting, I want to make a quick plug for Care Group, which is a Xenos ministry. If you go on the website and look under Care Group, they put teachings like this one and PowerPoints, and they have all of these, listen to these awesome topics, how to listen to your child from one of our counselors, appropriate discipline for your child, helping kids with their emotions, parenting in a sports-crazed world. I mean, these are awesome topics. That's a great resource. Those are all free on there. That's it. Why don't I say a quick prayer for us? If you got a question, you can hang around. Lord God, we need your help. These are hard jobs that you've given us, and yet they're awesome jobs because we get to share with you and what you're doing. Thank you so much for the wonderful people you've put in our life. Thank you for the roles that you've given us that are meaningful eternally. Help us to learn to cling to you for guidance and support, and make us great stewards, God, of the people that you put in our lives. Thank you. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.